Reading from 1 Samuel 24. We've had a journey through Samuel, have you noticed? And if you've missed any of those, if you think, oh, I wish I had been here for the whole, we have them all online. So go and have a journey through Samuel. But we're up to chapter 24, and I'll read from verse 9. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. But my eye spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' And moreover, my father, see, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you." Father, we pray together now as we stand in your presence with your word open. We pray that you would speak to our hearts and teach us, instruct us in the way. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's be seated. In the middle of the last chapter, there's a summary statement for this time in David's life. It says that Saul sought him every day, but the Lord did not deliver him into his hand. This is the anointed future king, David, who is being hunted by the rejected king, Saul. David is a man after God's own heart who was seeking to do all of God's will in Acts 13:22, whereas Saul at this point is in full rebellion against the will of God. We remember he slew all of the priests and killed everyone in the city of Nob, and was even going to destroy his Jewish brothers in the city of Keilah. But David delivered them from the Philistines, but Saul was ready to kill all in that city just to take David's life. He has fallen so far from God's will in his life. And as we followed David's journey in exile, we remember that he went from Gibeah and he went to the city of Nob, where the priests were, to Ahimelech and the tabernacle. And from there, he journeyed over to the Philistine territory with Achish. And from there, he escaped to the cave of Adullam, where he picked up 400 men and became captain over them. And then the prophet Gad warns him, and he therefore ventures to the forest of Hereth. From there, he delivers the city of Keilah from the Philistines, but they would have given him up to Saul. So he ends up in the strongholds and the mountains and the wilderness of Ziph. But again, the men of Ziph would have given him up to Saul. So he goes down further into the wilderness of Maon. And from there, he'll go to En-Gedi. But while he is in Maon, we remember Saul is hot on his tail. He's right behind him. He's one step away from him, right behind him, but God keeps delivering David. And at that point, we think it seems as though Saul is going to catch him, but providentially, a messenger comes to Saul and says, "The Philistines have invaded. You must go back." So David is spared once again. And they call that place the Rock of Escape. It says, "Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines, so they called that place the Rock of Escape." Now, I wonder what David was thinking at this time at the Rock of Escape. Having had his life just spared once again, I wonder what was in his heart. Well, in Psalm 18, and this could have been written on several occasions, but it does speak about the rock. And in the title of Psalm 18, it says, David, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And this is what he says. I'll pluck out some of the verses for us from Psalm 18. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from mine enemies. The pangs of death surround me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, and he was almost surrounded, remember, at that time. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God, and he heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Verse 17, he delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me into a broad place and delivered me from, because he delighted in me. And there's a, in the words there, in my distress, the Hebrew word means a tight place, a narrow place, but here he brought me to a broad, open, spacious place. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock? There it is. Except our God. And they named that place the Rock of Escape, but David knew that it was because God was his rock, God was his stronghold, God was his deliverer. It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and sets me on the high places. He teaches my hands to war that my arms can bend a bow. Verse 46, the Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the Lord God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from mine enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. You can't help but wonder if Saul was the violent man he's speaking of there. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord God, among the Gentiles, and sing your praises to your name. Great deliverance, notice this, he gives to his king and shows mercy to his anointed. And if you're wondering if he's speaking about Saul or himself there, he answers it by saying, to David and his descendants forevermore. And in this psalm and in the next couple of chapters in Samuel, we see that David is ready to commit his way to the Lord. He trusts God to deal with his enemies. And he does not take it into his own hands, but he says, oh Lord, you deliver me from my enemies and you will do that again. And he is trusting God for that. David, understanding that he is anointed and that God has spoken that he will be the next king in the throne, he doesn't try to force that to make it happen. But he is trusting God's ways and God's timing. So at the opening of this chapter 24, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. En-Gedi is a beautiful place. I've been fortunate enough to have been there several times. It's an incredible oasis with waterfalls and greenery that comes down the mountain on the west bank of the Dead Sea in this Judean wilderness. And all of a sudden, there's this beautiful oasis with caves and rocks and water. And you can imagine David writing the Psalms. You can imagine him with his men at this season now hiding out in En-Gedi. The Hebrew word means the spring of the young goat. And even today, you can see the goats on the face of the rock. Those goats would have been descendants from the very goats that were here at David's time. And then Saul, you imagine he comes back from battle and he's saying, okay, what's the latest on David? Where is he? And they say he's in En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men. These were the finest chosen choice men. from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So now David is in a cave, in a cavern in Gedi. And you can be sure he would have had lookouts, and they saw that Saul and the army is coming, so they decide to go and hide in the dark recesses of this huge cavern. Now, I wonder what David was thinking during this time. We don't have to wonder, because there is a psalm, Psalm 57, and in the title of that psalm, it says a contemplation of David when he had fled from Saul into the cave. So now we get the picture, David and his men in the dark recesses of the cavern, and David is fleeing from Saul, and this is in his heart. Have mercy on me, my God, have mercy on me, for in you I will take refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I cry out to God Most High, to God who vindicates me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends forth his love and his faithfulness. Verse 7, my heart, O God, is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Verse 9, I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples, for great is your love, reaching to the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. So David is in a cave with his men, and Saul is coming up to En-Gedi. And actually Saul comes to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. Now in the King James it says Saul covered his feet, or in the NIV it says he went in to relieve himself. He had to take care of business. So he tells his men to wait outside, and he goes in the cave. And strange irony, it's the cave that David and his men are hiding in. So imagine they are in the dark recess looking out, and they see the light of the entrance to the cave, but you can't see what's at the back. And they see one man wander in on his own. And they suddenly realize it is Saul, the king. At the end of the verse, it tells us David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. So David's men whisper to David some advice. They tell us, verse 4, this is the day of which the Lord has said to you, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, and you will do what seems good to you. Now, there is no record of God saying this, but David's band of men have interpreted this circumstance of providence to be the opportunity that David can kill Saul. And this is what they say to him. It can all be over. You could be king. You could take Saul's life and you could put an end to this finally. Surely God has set the stage, David, for you to kill him. Now, we need to be careful how we interpret circumstances in our life. Perhaps sometimes we could be too quick to interpret what God is doing, but we have to be measured, prayerful, patient, wise, and hold it up to the light of the scriptures, of course, for the scriptures will give us a balance and guidance. Was it God's will for David to be king? Yes. But was it God's will for David to assassinate the current king, Saul, to take that into his own hands and to do that? And the answer is no. But their counsel did move David to act in some measure. So he, look at this at the end, he arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now we could imagine the robe was laid aside while Saul is occupied. And David, with stealth, comes down into the darkness and he cuts the corner off the robe without Saul knowing about it. And then he backs back into the shadows with his men. And Saul knows nothing about this. But even this action strikes David in the heart. Look at this next verse. It happened afterwards that David's heart troubled him, or the King James smote him or struck him. It pierced his heart after he did this, because he had cut off Saul's robe. And this provides another window for us into the heart of David. Even this small act, which no one would have questioned, no one would have questioned if David had actually taken Saul's life. But he didn't do that. He just cut off the robe. And even that was enough to bring great conviction in the heart of David. He remained sensitive and committed and wanted to do all of God's will. Now, whatever we say about David, he certainly was not a perfect man and has failures along his journey, gross sins, and he fails terribly. But in his heart, he always wanted to return to God, to find mercy and repentance, because being right with God and doing God's will was important to David. And we might pray that our hearts would be responsive and sensitive like David's. Even just cutting off the corner of the robe, so to speak, not actually doing it, but even thinking about it, even contemplating it, even flirting with temptation or whatever it might be, or even thinking something ill of someone in my heart, or God forbid, even subtly saying something. May that smite our hearts, because that does not honor God. Now, this is what David says, verse 6. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." The Lord, three times in that verse. Now, just a quick aside. I don't know on your Christian journey if you've ever heard the phrase, "not to touch the Lord's anointed." Have you ever heard that? Raise your hand if you've heard that. Okay. This is a phrase that I'm sad to say is grossly misapplied and misused in Christianity. It is said in a way that you are not to touch or criticize or speak against the spiritual leader. And they say, "Look at this, you do not touch the Lord's anointed. You're not to confront or challenge or question or speak ill of a spiritual leader." And they even say, even though Saul was wrong, David did not touch the Lord's anointed. Oh. And if you do touch the Lord's anointed, if you do speak against him, then you are the one who is wrong. You are the one who is off. You are the one who shall be judged by God, because you touched the Lord's anointed. So we'd just like to clearly say this morning, that is absolutely a misappropriation. That is absolutely not correct. That creates a culture where the leader in the church becomes untouchable. But the leader is accountable and should be approachable, and he can err and sin, and he should be made accountable in those cases. Now, there's a way to approach it, a way to deal with it honorably and with grace, but he must be held to account. And of course, in the context here, David, what is he speaking about when he's speaking about touching the Lord's anointed? He's talking about taking his life. He's talking about physically harming Saul. He's not speaking about words here. And we know that because in the context, David actually goes on, as we will see, to say words that confront Saul because of what he's doing. So he deals with it head on. But let's go back now. David's conviction told him, notice that, "The Lord forbid that I would do this." This was a test for David. And David passes the test, because he doesn't take Saul's life. Although it seems as though it's served to him on a silver platter, he does not take the opportunity and he doesn't take Saul's life. Saul would be removed, David would become the king, but God would bring that to fruition, and David didn't need to get involved. Now, there's a quick psalm here where David, I'll just read it to you in Psalm 17, verse 3, where David says, "You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. And concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the ways of the violent. Interesting. And then David restrains his servants, the men that were with him, with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. Perhaps they're saying, okay, if you don't want to do it, I'll do it. David restrains them. And then Saul got up from the cave and went his way. Now Saul, of course, was seeking, dreaming, praying perhaps for opportunities where he could take David's life. And he wouldn't have hesitated, but here David has the opportunity and he does not take it. It takes faith to kill Goliath, and it also takes faith not to kill Saul. David arose afterwards and follows him out. Now Saul would never have known this had happened, but David follows him out and calls out to him. And we have this incredible meeting now between, after all of our studies together, of David once again coming face to face with Saul. He runs out of the cave and he calls him. He calls out to him. And notice the address. He says, "My Lord, my King." Now we know these are not just empty words to flatter Saul, because in private he just told his men, this is the Lord's anointed, this is the king. That honor was really in David's heart. He even takes on the posture of humility. Look, and when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. David's heart was filled with honor towards this man, despite all that he had been through. And David asks this question: why do you listen to words of men who say David seeks your harm? Let's pause there for a moment and think of that question. Why do you listen to the words? Why do you listen? Proverbs 18:8. Gives us a good answer for that. I don't have it up here, but it says this: the words of a talebearer, means those that like to gossip, are like tasty morsels, and they go down into the innermost body. When someone gossips, when someone has something negative to say about someone, whether it's obvious or very subtle, where discernment is needed, there's something about that to the natural man that's very tasty. Ooh, I want to gobble that down. Tell me, really? Is that what they think? Oh, is that what they do? Oh, is that what they did? Oh, tell me more. Tap, 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 tap. There's something that the natural man enjoys about that negativity, about that gossip about someone else. But it says those words go down into the innermost body. And what it's saying is, though those words might be enjoyable to my ear, they can poison the heart. I don't want to poison anyone, especially not in my brother or sister, do you? Proverbs 16:28 says, gossip separates chief friends. In Psalm 133, God looks at the brothers and the sisters and he says, oh, how good and how pleasant it is that they dwell together in unity. But in Proverbs 6, where God lists six things that he hates and a seventh that is an abomination to him, he says, those who cause division among the brethren. God hates that, because that's the devil's strategy and the devil's arsenal to bring division into the body of Christ. So the principle, which we find in Mark 4:24, where the Lord says, take heed what you hear, because words can be so powerful. And maybe there's a time and I hear, I just shut it down, or I counter it, or I walk away, or I don't hear it. I don't receive it. We could ask this question another way. Not only why do you listen to the words, but why would you speak those words? Leviticus 19:16 says, do not go about spreading slander among your people. That's a good verse, isn't it? Psalm 141, verse 3, which is David, says, Lord, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, and keep watch over the door of my lips. And in the New Testament, James 1:26, when one considers themselves to be religious or God-fearing, yet they cannot control their tongue, their religion is worthless, empty, and vain. So a good prescription is found in Ephesians 4:29, which says, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but that which is words of grace that will edify the hearer. So that's just a free aside. Hope you enjoyed that. Let's go back to the next verse here in 24:10. David continues, why do you hear these words? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and one urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my master, for he is the Lord's anointed. Oh, Saul, why are you hearing that? That is not true. That is not my intent. I am not against you. I am not your enemy. You have received something that's not true, and it has poisoned your heart. This day I had the opportunity to take your life, and if what you believe is true, I would have done it. But I didn't. And then he's going to give him some proof. Let me prove it to you. Verse 11, moreover, my father, see, and here he takes out the corner of the robe and he holds it up. And he says, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil or rebellion in my hand, for I have not sinned against you, and yet you hunt for my life to take it. And Saul glances down. He looks at his robe. He sees the corner is gone. He looks at David. And this is hard to refute, isn't it? Like how close you were, David, to me. How easily you could have taken my life. David is here pleading his innocence. But it is very difficult when someone has been poisoned or infected. It's very difficult to find a remedy to that. Then David calls on God to bring justice. Verse 12. And this is where David just gives it to God. And he says, let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. He gives it to God. Saul could have also given it to God, but he didn't have the humility or the faith or the integrity to do that. David quotes an ancient proverb here in verse 13, that wickedness proceeds from the wicked. And then he says it again, but my hand will not be against you. It's the second time he says that. He's making a point. Listen, I don't know about you, Saul, although I'm really getting the idea, but my hand will not be against you. Verse 14, and after whom has the king of Israel come out? Who do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Who am I in the grand scheme of things? This little shepherd boy who became your armor bearer, and I'm trying to just stay alive. I'm here in a cave. In the grand scheme of things, who am I? And this seems to have an effect on Saul's conscience in some measure. And so it was when David had finished speaking these words, Saul said, oh, is this your voice, my son David? And notice how he addresses him. He doesn't call him the son of Jesse, which he'd always called him, but he calls him my son David. There was something that struck a chord with Saul as he thought about David. And Saul lifted up his voice and he wept. There is some remorse, some regret here. But you'll notice we don't see it followed up with repentance. We see that Saul begins to acknowledge, oh, you have acted righteously and I have been wrong. I am the one that has said, oh, what have I done? You're right, David. Oh, how did it come to this? But he doesn't repent. He just acknowledges that he's done wrong to David, but we don't find a sorrow that leads to repentance that we find in 2 Corinthians 7, godly sorrow that leads to repentance. We don't find that. And he says, verse 17, "Oh, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil." That's true, Saul. What are you going to do about it? "And you have shown me this day that you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely?" You can see, like, Saul is like facing the truth in this moment. Like, it's hard to deny. Like, David, you could have taken my life, but you didn't. "Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." Verse 20, "And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." And I wonder, I don't know, but I wonder if Saul remembers when Samuel went to leave him and he reached out and he grabbed Samuel's robe, remember? And a piece of it ripped off. And Samuel said, "The kingdom shall be torn from you." And now David holds the corner of the king's robe. I wonder if he made that connection. When Samuel said that the kingdom will be torn from you and it will be given to another, and Saul comes to terms with that, "Now I know you will be the next king." Verse 21, "Therefore swear to me now by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me." Now he doesn't say, "David, I swear to you now before the Lord, I will not cut off your descendants." He doesn't say that. He says, "Will you swear to me that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house?" So David swore to Saul. Remember, he's already made that pledge to Jonathan and Jonathan's seed that he wouldn't cut them off. And that phrase, to cut off, is in this chapter. The cutting off of the robe. He could have cut off his life, and now Saul asks exactly for that. "Do not cut off my seed after me." And Saul went home, and David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now it's interesting, David didn't just say, "Okay guys, come on out, it's over. Did you hear? It's all, we can go back to Gibeah now. We don't have to be on the run anymore." No, David had come to know that Saul was very fickle, very surface, very superficial, very emotional. And in the moment he might say this, but really it was something else still in his heart. So Saul went home and David and his men went back to the stronghold. David put his life once again in the hands of God. And there's such a powerful lesson here that he refused to take matters into his own hands in this moment. 1 Peter 5:5, as we finish this morning, says, "To be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you." What are some of the principles we can draw from this chapter together? Number one, take heed what you listen to, for words can poison the heart and divide brothers. Number two, accept God's way, God's timing, God's plan, and don't try and force things by your own hands. Number three, it's better to do things God's way and in God's time than it is ours. Two more, your life is not a series of meaningless accidents, but God has a purpose and a provision. And then lastly, David found refuge in the stronghold and was delivered at the rock, but knew that God was his ultimate refuge, his ultimate stronghold, and his rock of deliverance. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we feel so blessed and so privileged to be students of your word. We sense how you gently instruct our hearts, how you convict and speak to us, and how you are working in our hearts and in our lives to be conformed to the image of Christ. Lord, once again, we just submit to your plan, to your way, to your timing. Just give us the contentment that overflows in our hearts of just trusting you, walking with you, knowing you, resting in you. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness, as David said, for your love as high as the heavens, your faithfulness as high as the skies. Thank you, Lord, that we could even be in a place of great distress like David was, but oh, we can find a song in the night. We can praise you once again so easily as we look to you. We thank you and praise you, Lord. Hide these words in our hearts, and perhaps there's someone here this morning or listening online and you're not sure if you're a Christian, not a true Christian. Oh, in this moment, look to Jesus. Look to him as your Savior. For when you are saved by Jesus, that's what makes you a Christian. That you have received the gift of eternal life. You have put your faith in him as your Savior. Oh, do that today. Don't let that pass in your heart. Say, Jesus, save me today. Come into my life. I ask and pray. And for all of us, we now commit these thoughts and this time afresh to you, and bless our time as we worship together now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.